I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Galatians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18 together this morning. Well, as you do that, one brief word explanation. I forgot to say it earlier. I had some kids look at me really strange because they came up during the greeting time, and I gave them the awkward left-handed handshake. I've got some sort of pinched nerve or something in my shoulder here, so I really have limited mobility. So if I look kind of awkward moving around, or if I give you that goofy left-handed handshake, that's why. Well, as you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, and we end our study that you've been going through and that we've been going through in Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia, let me remind you that God was under absolutely no obligation to reveal himself to us. None. Why did he do it? Grace. Love. You think about getting a letter from somebody you really care about, somebody whom you think is an important person. God has spoken. It is written. Jesus Christ is the living word who fulfills all of the promises of the written word. The grass falls, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. As I read this portion of God's word, stand in reverence with thankful hearts that God has spoken to us. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 11. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us this morning to see what it is to be set free to boast in the cross of Christ. Lord, shape us and mold us and conform us in such a way that we see the world through the lens of Christ and Him crucified. Help us to take up our cross and follow Him. Help us to walk in line with the gospel. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. A house is blazing on fire. Fire is coming through the windows and the doors, and a neighbor runs out in concern, and he sees a family, the entire family there, and he sees that family, and he says to them, I love you, and he runs in the burning house and dies. How would you respond to that? The family would be bewildered. Why did he do that? We are all safe. It's crazy. It's foolish. We were safe. He died for nothing. But you take the exact same situation and the neighbor comes out and he doesn't see the whole family. He just sees the parents and they're on their hands and knees coughing and choking, and they are unable to hardly get the next breath. And the neighbor looks at them and says, I love you. And he runs in the burning house and he gets the children and he gets the children out the front door. But he ends up dying in the fire, rescuing the children. Now that family would say, oh, how he loves us. Oh, he gave his life for us. He did not die in vain. Look at my children. They are still here. What gratitude, what thankfulness I have to him. So let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Did Jesus just give his life as sort of an example for people who were already safe? Did Jesus die to help good people be a little bit better? Did Jesus die on a cross to help people who did not need to be saved? Or did Jesus die on a cross to save sinners? To save people who were spiritually dead? To save people who were damned and doomed apart from his willingness to die for them? As their only hope. You see, the cross, rightly understood, is a monument to our sin and our wickedness and the reality of our spiritual death. Before the cross can say anything to us about the hope of salvation, it is a declaration that we need to be saved, that we are spiritually dead, that apart from him dying for us, we have no hope. The proper response to the cross is either to love it and to say, yes, I had no hope apart from it. I celebrate it. That reality, that news changes everything else in my life. Or to reject it and despise it and to say, I did not need to be saved. I'm already a good person. But the strangest response of all is to be lukewarm about it. The strangest response of all is to act as though, yeah, I'm glad he did it. I'm a good person and he helps me to be a better person. The strangest response of all is to just act as though it is not the most important reality, but somehow, some way, it's on the periphery. It's not at the center, even though you speak of it. That's the strangest reaction of all. That it just simply took good people and helped them become a little better. The Apostle Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. They were founded under his gospel preaching. They declared, yes, we believe the gospel of sovereign grace that you are declaring to us. And yet now teachers have come in. And those teachers do not say, forget the cross. Don't worry about the cross. Abandon it. Those teachers say, oh yeah, the cross is important. We need it. But if you want to really be sure, you'll do these things. Circumcision is one of those things. A good thing. God commanded it. You will do it. You will obey the laws. You will keep certain days. Yes, you need the cross, but you need something added to it. And as you've been studying the letter to the churches of Galatia, I'm sure it has become clear to you that Paul is saying that when you say Christ plus something, the result is you get nothing. Jesus is not one option among many. In fact, the way Paul is arguing, what he's saying is that when you say Christ plus something, the reason you want to add to the work of Christ and to trust in that addition is because you want to make something of yourself. And if you want to make something of yourself, then you're not really making something of Jesus. You're trying to use Jesus to make something of yourself. And if that is true, the cross is ultimately meaningless to you. and it does not deliver you because you do not trust it. This section is the summary. It's the conclusion. Paul gets to the end, and it's not just simply a perfunctory sort of ending where he's just saying, okay, goodbye. He summarizes the entire message of the book here in the conclusion. It's his last sense of pleading. Notice how he says it in verse 11. See, and it's a command, see or look with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Paul probably used a secretary to write things a lot of the time, but he is, at this point, he is grabbing the pen himself, and he is pressing down with large letters and summarizing in bold letters what is at stake. You remember in chapter 1, verse 9, where he says that if anyone embraces another gospel, let him be accursed. That's what's at stake, he says. This matters. You cannot do this. To add something to the gospel, Christ plus something, is to end up being cursed because you are trusting in yourself, and your trust in yourself will not deliver you. In other words, you are putting yourself in a prison. It's bondage. You never quite know, have you done enough? But you do not have to live like that. So in bold letters, he says, listen to this. And the first thing he says is never boast in the flesh. Never boast in the flesh. Look with me at verses 12 and 13, beginning in verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that, here's the purpose, they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You remember he said in chapter 5, verse 11, that those who embrace circumcision for assurance as proof of their righteousness, he says in chapter 5, verse 11, the offense of the cross has been removed. The cross is offensive because it is saying it is your only hope. To say the plus something that you add to it there removes the offense of the cross because you get what you naturally long for, and that is some measure of credit for yourself. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, these sorts of teachers, it's being summarized what they are teaching. Acts 15, 1 says that they were teaching, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. They were the circumcision evangelist. Oh yeah, the cross has its place, but the cross therefore becomes a means to an end rather than the end for which you were created. It becomes the way you get somewhere else. Something else is the goal. Something else gives the assurance. Something else gives the ultimate sense of hope. But do you notice the irony of saying that they were trying to make a good showing in the flesh? Now, I won't give you a detailed explanation of circumcision this morning, but it's a mark in the flesh. It's a mark in the flesh that they were boasting in and hoping in. And he says they are trying to make a mark in their physical flesh, that they are making a show in the flesh, but really, here's why they're doing it, he says. They're doing it so they will not be persecuted for the cross. Now get this, it's really important. Legalism is not radical or courageous. It's the juice or the gas that the world runs on. Legalism. Look, I know I'm a good person. I know I'm okay. Look at these things I do. That's the way every person apart from Christ in the entire world views the world. Now, they have different ladders. That's why legalism never produces unity. It always produces division. Because this group says, okay, this is my ladder. It's the circumcision ladder. This. Somebody else says, no, this is my ladder. I do certain things. I don't do certain things. I watch certain things. I don't watch certain things. That's my ladder. Here's my ladder. I'm raising good kids. Here's my ladder. I'm a successful person. Here's my ladder. I give a lot to charity. Here's my ladder. And so everybody has their own ladder, something that they boast in. I know my life matters. Look at this. That is the way the entire world, apart from Jesus Christ, looks at the world. Now notice what he's saying. So when you do that, even if you end up arguing over whose ladder is better, you're not going to be persecuted for that, because that's the way the world works. To-do list for assurance and hope produce division and cliques, but they do not ultimately offend the way the cross offends, because the cross comes in and says, apart from this, you're nothing. Your best righteousness is filthy rags. The gospel comes in and says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And so when you try to exchange your plus somethings to God for righteousness, it is but trash, no matter what it is. See, a good thing offered to God for salvation, for righteousness, is corrupted into an idol, and you've taken a good thing and made it an offensive thing. Wood is good, used for all kinds of good purposes. Carved into an idol and bowed before, it is bad. Money is a tool, but bowed before as mammon that brings you hope, it becomes trash. Do you see that? It's really important to get a grip on exactly what he's saying here. This idea of fitting in the world, you can fit in the world and be totally distinct from it in a lot of ways. Because ultimately, fitting in the world is trusting in you and what you do. So there are people who are fitting in the world who have, you know, 95 piercings on their body and 14 colors of hair and are out robbing all kinds. But there are people who are fitting into the world who wear the most conservative clothes you could ever imagine. I wonder if you believe that. When you hear worldliness, you probably think of a particular type of person, and it's probably not you. And yet Paul's whole point is that worldliness is trusting in yourself. You can be worldly and very moral. You can be worldly and sexually pure. You can be worldly and travel around the world helping people, doing charitable work. See, the dividing line is the cross. And look as it continues in verse 13. Paul says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. But, here's the contrast, they desire to have you circumcised, that the purpose they may boast in your flesh. Boast means glory, brag in it. What you say, yes, this is what I understand. This is how I know I'm somebody. This is how I know I'm something. What do they boast in? What do they glory in? What do they brag about? He says. He says, listen, they come in and they have their ladder of circumcision, but Paul says, I can show you all kinds of ways they don't keep the law. They're guilty before God. But you see, circumcision is just one example, and it's a very visible example of how you can trust in the flesh. But it is not to end your thinking about trusting in the flesh. Trusting in the flesh is trusting in anything that you do. When you trust in something you do or you bring about as your hope, when that's what you boast in, when that's what you say, that's how I know I'm somebody. When you do that, then you are boasting in the flesh. And notice he says here, they want to bring other people. They are circumcision evangelists. Legalists are always evangelists. They're just not evangelists for Jesus. They're evangelists for themselves. Join our club. Oh, you know, I mean, the rest of the world, look at all the things that they're doing. We don't do this, this, and this. That's how we know that we are good people. Huh, look, I know I'm right. Look, John is here with me. Sally is here with me. Look, they're like me. When we first started here, one of the first things we ever said is we are not cultivating a holy huddle of self-righteousness. There are a lot of churches that aren't reaching anybody, and they're spiritualized the fact they're not reaching anybody. Oh, the rest of the world, nobody believes the truth. Nobody does what we do, but we do it. We pat each other on the back every week and say, oh, I wish the whole world was like us. That is anathema to the gospel. Everybody in this room has never earned anything but hell. Don't ever cry out to God for fairness because you just might get it. You need grace, grace, mercy, good news that saves you and delivers you in spite of who you are and what you've done. They don't keep the law. They just pick and choose for their own selfish purposes. They want to boast in your flesh because they have embraced the wisdom of the world, even using Jesus' name, and they trust in what is outward. They live in the realm of the flesh, even though they use the name of Jesus. The question for you this morning is, what is your plus something? It's probably not circumcision. But that doesn't make it any less dangerous. What do you brag about? What do you glory in? What do you think brings you contentment, security, safety, hope? What do you think you have to have? I told the Lexington campus last week that I always love to watch Judy parenting the kids when they first start eating. You know, when a child, an immature child, first starts feeling hunger pains and they can verbalize, our youngest, Annabeth, who's four now, she's farther than that, she was like obsessed with crackers. And so if any time is in the kitchen, Judy's in there, she starts running in there going, "Crackies! Crackies!" I'm like, people probably think we put crack in the crackers. It's like, and Judy's like, "Stop that. You trust in me. I feed you every day. I will care for you." And then guess what? Over time, they feel the same hunger pains, but they also see their mom. What becomes to be centered eventually in their heart and mind is not what wells up in their stomach, but they know their mom loves them, provides for them, feeds them, cares for them. And so they begin to see the world from mom to the stomach. And so they feel the hunger pain, and guess what? They wait. Why? It's exactly what Paul's talking about when he says, when your God is your belly, your end is destruction. Self-referential. Got to have it now. What you center, what you glory in, what you have to have in this moment, security, safety, hope, comfort. I'm a huge baseball fan. I love the Atlanta Braves. Hank Aaron is one of my favorite players of all time. I read the biography of Hank Aaron, and I got to the end of his autobiography, and I just sat there and cried. Because at the end of his biography, he was talking about when he's depressed and things are difficult. And he said, you know, when I'm depressed and things are difficult, I get in my car and I drive by the stadium and I look at the statue of me out there and I think, you know, I did that. I am somebody. Folks, that's sad. You probably don't have a statue. But all of us are tempted to say, I know I'm somebody. Look at what I do. I'm raising good kids. Look at what I do. I'm successful at work. Look at what I'm doing. I get this acknowledgement. I get this praise. I get this. When you do that, you're trying to use Jesus to get that. So what you glory in is being known as a good parent. What you glory in is being successful at work. What you glory in is all of those other things, and you're trying to use Jesus to get that end. And so you know what the result is? The result is not that you delight in being a parent, but you're always fearful that somebody thinks you're not a good parent. And so you're really touchy. You don't delight in your work when you center it and you glory in it and you hope in it and you trust in it. What you wonder is whether or not you're validated, whether or not you're getting enough. You get prideful about your work. You get touchy about your work. You try to see yourself as superior to others and others as inferior to you. In other words, when you center something that is of the flesh, when you glory in it, it does not liberate you. It puts you in a prison. It's bondage. You don't delight in it. It's bondage, and you try to get other people to join you in your cell. Do you see that? Anything that you glory in as central, as ultimate, as what defines you, controls you. Well, if what controls you is sovereign and gracious and has established love for you by taking on human flesh and dying for your sins, then what controls you is what brings you joy. But when you center something to control you that is not sovereign, that is not grace, that has not died for you that you might live, then what you have placed there may be an okay servant or an okay tool, but it is a terrible master. And it is a taskmaster that never relents. Never boast in the flesh. Never envision life as being validated by something you do. The next thing he says is this in 14 and 15. Boast only in the cross. Look with me there. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He means that by which, through Jesus Christ, united by faith to him, he has become a new creation, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, the world, the values, the desires are dead to me, and I am dead to it. This is what God has done. He has liberated me to boast, to glory in, to brag about, to see as my contentment, my sufficiency, only one reality: what Jesus Christ accomplished for me on the cross. Those who are trying to get you trapped in boasting in the flesh want to say, look, he is one of us. But when you boast only in the cross as ultimate, none can say that. Whether the worldliness is crazy looking or whether worldliness is tucked in and buttoned up and conservative. The cross weans us from trusting in self, and it calls us to see the cross as ultimately the only thing that ultimately matters. He's calling us not just simply to a way to get saved in the beginning, and then we start living based on other things. He's calling us to a way of life. The cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel, is the way we come to faith, the way we are saved, but it's also the way we live. Day by day by day, it's what we will celebrate in eternity. We never move on past the cross because the cross is ultimately what we are boasting in. The only thing that ultimately matters, because without the cross, nothing else does anything but damn. Apart from Jesus Christ, you could be the most straight-laced, charitable giver in the history of the world, And there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. He's calling us here to something radical. You see, when good things become ultimate things and used as a means of righteousness, self-justification, and self-salvation, those good things that become ultimate things are corrupted and become worthless things. What foundationally matters, hear me, is not what you do. Very popular today. Oh, Christianity, forget about all that, you know, teaching and everything. It's just about what you do. It's about how well you reflect Jesus. It's a lie. Christianity ultimately is not about what you do. Christianity ultimately is about what Christ has done. It's what he has done for us. It's how he has delivered his people. The whole Bible keeps telling you that, right? Peter is with Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. Peter says, may it never be. And Jesus says, well, you don't quite understand right now, but I'm going to patiently bring you along and show you the way. Get behind me, Satan. You know that Satan is not opposed to morality. If we'd all go to hell moral, he'll take that deal. But what Satan is opposed to, read the temptation narrative, is the cross. Okay, Jesus, you can have all this. He quotes Bible verses. Just don't go to the cross. Get it now. No. No. He goes to the cross for the joy set before him. You know what the joy set before him was? If you're in Christ, it's you. Baptism, Lord's Supper. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ being united to that. Lord's Supper, we feed on what is his body and what represents his blood. You see, he's trying to center the cross in everything we do as the people of God. The gospel must be central. See, the cross repudiates people who think they are inherently good, and the cross repudiates people who think people are inherently bad, but they have become good by what they do. The cross is saying that the only ultimate good is what Jesus Christ has done to save guilty sinners. Look at verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. Now notice what he does there. Oh, circumcision party? Well, okay, our identity is we are the uncircumcision party. Neither one of them account for anything. Neither one of them matter. Oh, they did at one time, but circumcision pointed to the reality of being set apart to Christ. So when Christ comes, there's no more need for the necessity of circumcision than it would be if I pulled an altar down here and fired it up and sacrificed a lamb in front of you this morning. Oh, the Bible says to sacrifice, but if I sacrificed a lamb this morning, it would be repudiating Jesus because it pointed to Jesus. Circumcision was commanded by God, but to do it as a means of righteousness when it pointed to Jesus after Jesus is an act of rebellion. We got to understand that the whole Bible centers on Jesus. It's all about him. He's the interpretive key. Paul memorized much of the Old Testament, and it led him to kill Christians. And then he realized that all he had memorized was about Jesus, and he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But notice the last phrase in verse 15, but a new creation. The gospel has birthed a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things are made new. A new day has dawned in Jesus, a day of the good news of Christ, the one who is the fulfillment of all the promises. The resurrection is the hinge point of history. The age to come has come. The sacrifices in the temple and circumcision, all those things are done away with because Jesus has come. Verses 14 and 15 summarize the whole letter, and the message of the letter is for freedom. Christ has set us free. But I want you to see the last few verses, 16 through 18. He calls us to walk in line with the gospel. You remember that encounter with Peter earlier? Peter's like, well, those folks are coming, and you know, they're a part of that, the circumcision party, and I don't want to deal with them, so I won't eat with Gentiles while they are here. And Paul rebukes him to his face and says he's not walking in line with the gospel. Look with me at verses 16 through 18, but before you do, notice this. The tendency for people is to say, well, if it's all about what Christ has done on the cross, if it's not about what you do, then you just do whatever you want to do, right? Oh, no. Freedom is not self-referential. Freedom is not self-generated. Freedom is not self-defined. That kind of freedom is the definition of bondage. That's what we're delivered from, right? Are you free to dunk a basketball? Well, I'm free to, but I don't have the ability to. Right? And by the way, I could work out every day the rest of my life with nothing as my goal but that, but this little chubby body is never doing it unless I get a trampoline. Right? I'm free to do it, but I don't have the ability to do it. So you're free apart from Christ to act, but all of your acts only lead you to bondage because you're self-referential. You're trying to be Lord of your life, and you are a terrible Lord. So then we come to Christ. He saves us from that. He saves us from that and gives us the ability to boast in the cross. Freedom is opportunity and purpose. I don't have to worry about dunking a basketball. God didn't make me to do it. It's not my purpose. It has nothing to do with my contentment, my happiness. It has nothing to do with whether I'm successful or not. It has nothing to do with anything. It doesn't matter. I can be me jumping that high off the ground and live to the glory of Christ, and that's a good thing. Right? I can be me surrendered to Jesus. My purpose is for me to be me surrendered to Jesus. I don't have to come up with arbitrary things that I have to have or have to be able to do. No, I am free not to see the world like that. I'm free to see the world saying, my life will matter if I follow Jesus. I just want to boast in the cross. Look at verse 16. And as for all who walk by this rule, This rule, this canon, this truth, it's what he's referring to earlier as the law of Christ, the law of love of Christ seen in the cross of Christ. And for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The new Israel, by the way, all of the promises God made to Israel are fulfilled in Israel. But there was only one Jew who kept the promises. And when that Jew, who was the promise keeper, died on a cross for sinners and was raised from the dead, all who are united by faith from him have the promises because in him, because he is our identity, we are the Israel of God. It's glorious. It's a new creation, a new age, a new people, Jew and Gentile in Christ. But notice verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Paul says, you want to show me your mark of circumcision? Let me show you where I was beaten to proclaim the gospel. I don't trust in that, but it is the mark of the fact that I boast in the cross, and I've taken up my cross and follow him. I'll take walking in line with Christ and the consequences that come from it far above any external ceremonial requirement. So leave me alone about that. I'm not going back to the old age. He says, Christ is here. Those are the marks that I have in the flesh. Then verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. So be it. Now, here's what I want you to know. Passion for the cross does not make you passionless about the other things in life, the exact opposite. Trusting in the other things in life as what you boast in takes away the joy and it makes them a misery. Let's say you're successful at work. So when you are not successful at work, you're controlled by that, and you begin to despise your job because you're not living up to that controlling reality. Or a good parent. Somebody said something to me. Oh, they act like I'm not a good parent. I am a good parent. So it's controlling you. You are not enjoying it. You do not ever increase in passion for it. You become to disdain it. But when what is central, what is supposed to be central, is central and is your identity, you look around at the other passions in life and you say, this is great. They're all opportunities to bring glory to Christ. Whether it be parenting or whether it be work or whether it be anything else, I can eat, drink, and do everything I do to the glory of God. That's what Paul means when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All the athletes quote that after they score the game-winning touchdown. That's not what Paul's talking about. They ought to quote it when they fumble and lose the game. He says, I've learned how to suffer. I've learned how to not have enough to eat. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I bear in my body the marks of following Christ. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, if you're a Christian, you are not on the sidewalk fine. You are in the burning house, dead, without hope. And the cross of Christ is what has delivered you and given you life and made you safe. So nothing ever is to be boasted in other than that, because the only way you can do the other things to His glory is because He has delivered you, forgiven you, saved you, given you new life. And by the way, this is the key to living like this. You don't live like this because you just say, I'm not going to boast in the flesh. I'm not. Not going to do it. Not going to do it. Yeah, you are. You are. You see, what happens with somebody who is boasting in the flesh, the things that they value the most may change. They may even be contradictory, which creates all the more discontent in their lives. But you cannot have nothing. The only way you can vanquish boasting in the flesh is by replacing it with boasting in the cross. And now the things that used to control you are things that you will delight in for His glory. There's an old Scottish preacher who called it the expulsive power of a new affection. It's the only way it works. You've got to have an affection that's greater. And if that new affection is not ultimate, but centers on you, then it will enslave you because it cannot deliver the burden. But if that new affection is sovereign, if that new affection declared sovereign love for you by taking on human flesh and dying for sinners like you, if that new affection went to the cross as an atoning sacrifice, not to pay the penalty for His own sins, for He had none, but to pay the penalty for sinners like you and me, if that new affection was raised from the dead, that His righteousness might be able to be credited to you because He's not a dead Savior but a living Savior, if the new affection is that, then you will never need another affection. That's it. Everything else, Paul says, I've determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ.